only that didn't have a single good king. Did you know that? Throughout that entire tale in Chronicles and Kings, the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have one king who did what was right and pleasing in the sight of God. And God punished that kingdom at the hands of Assyria and sent them into exile. From that to a southern kingdom that's later condemned by God's prophets as being worse, as having sins that are worse than those of its fallen sister Israel. And throughout all that, God's people failed to overcome sin. And finally, from centuries as a people subjected to foreign rule under the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, to achieving independence from Antiochus Epiphanes under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, only to almost immediately fall into corrupt self-rule that didn't honor God at all, and to be conquered by the Romans and to be subjected all over again. After 1,400 years or so after the deliverance from Egypt, God's people were just as lost and hopeless as they had ever been. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death forever, but spiritual death forever. Hope for mankind? There wasn't any hope for mankind. But, so that we may have a hope, God came down to us. As Paul says in Philippians, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God was near his people in Jesus in a way that he had never been before. The fullness of God's character and his love was revealed in Christ, in his ministry on earth, but most of all, in his death on a cross for our sins. He showed us, in the clearest way possible, the character of God and his love for us. See, God loves his creation, and he cherishes us more than anything else. And as Ron is so eager to say as often as he can, and it's so true, God doesn't wish that a single one of us would perish, separated from him forever. It's not what he wants. And of course, that means everything to us as it pertains to the life that follows this life. But is the assurance of eternity with God in Jesus all there is to the story of God's salvation and the story of what God has called us to in his nearness to us? And so if you'll permit me a final example, God was near in the Garden of Eden. Now what a beautiful, amazing, glorious symphony God's inaugural act of creation was. I mean, can you just imagine it? I don't know if it'll be an option, but that's one of the things that I want to ask God to allow me to see, is to somehow travel back or see a vision of what that process was like. Just amazing. Literally nothingness, substance brought out of that. Form and shape out of formlessness. Land sprouting out of nothing, with mountains and valleys and hills and wide open expanses. Huge bodies of water, from oceans to seas to lakes to rivers, and quiet, sparkling, peaceful streams. Every creature in the sea, on the land, and in the air, poof, out of nothing, out of thin air. That's incredible. And, last but certainly not least, the birth of humankind. First man, then woman. And in that process, creating companionship, mutual creativity, cooperation and support in a way that mirrors the glorious relationship between the Trinity, between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And when God rested and he gazed upon everything that he created, and he said it was very good, What is one word that best sums up what he saw? One word that best described the activity that was taking place? Well, that word is the Hebrew word shalom. And many of us are familiar with that word. It's generally translated peace. But that word means so much more than the cessation of hostility or freedom from conflict and strife. I have a professor at University of Whitworth named Terry McGonigal, who is just he's a lover of biblical languages. And so in a recent class, he shared with us, when we were talking about the creation narrative, a fuller definition of what shalom means. And I wanted to share it with you this morning. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It is a state where every single natural need is satisfied and every single natural gift is being fruitfully employed. In other words, it's the way that things ought to be. It's the way that God intended it to be. You see, God created more than just the physical universe and all the life that inhabits it. He also created order, relationships, responsibility, beauty, and rhythm. So in one act of temptation, one moment of doubt of God's goodness and trustworthiness, and one bite of forbidden fruit, what was it that was destroyed? It was shalom. Shalom was destroyed. The perfect state of harmonious relationship between God, the human race, and the rest of creation. Men and women caring for and cultivating the earth in perfect relationship with each other and in perfect dependence on and trust in God, their creator. And what was it that replaced shalom? The Hebrew word is shara, evil, and the return of chaos. That's what entered the world in place of shalom. And it was manifest in the suffering of Israel in Egypt, in the depravity of Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's time, and all the other wickedness and suffering before or since. In the state of shalom before the fall, Adam and Eve fully knew God in their relationship with him and in the doing of his will. Afterwards, that relationship was completely shattered. And that was not what God desired. The reason why he created in the first place was to put an end to formlessness, emptiness, darkness, and chaos. God desires shalom for us and for all creation. Israel had no shalom in cruel bondage. Judah had no shalom consumed by idolatrous sin. And we had no chance at shalom without Jesus. God became nearest in the way that Jesus entered our sin and took it upon himself, not just so that we could know him after he calls us from this place. God became nearest in Jesus, not so that we could just know him after this life, but also in this life. And is that not the heart of the words of the prophet Micah from chapter 6? What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You can't separate out knowing God's purpose for your life from knowing him. The two are inextricable. See, you can have a head knowledge, a conceptual understanding of God's sovereignty and love and goodness and righteousness and justice, but the only way that it becomes something real to you, something that you know in your heart to be true, the only way that happens is if you forsake all else for his sake. And that is how head knowledge then can become heart knowledge. This is true in the decision that one makes to accept the gospel of salvation in Jesus. To accept that you don't have that claim over your life, that God has a special purpose for you, and that you can't overcome your failure to love and to be as He called you to be. And it's also true in the commitment to God's design and will for you in your time here on earth. God longs for you to know Him through the doing of His will. What shape does that take for us? Well, one of the phrases that is often repeated by Jesus in the Gospels over and over again is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And the question that is really important for us to ask is, what distinguishes this kingdom? What are its defining characteristics? Well, there are a few, three actually, that I've identified that I wanted to share with you this morning. The first is that the kingdom of God is miraculously spread through even the smallest acts of faith. We have the parable of the tiny mustard seed that gets planted into the ground and then sprouts into a tree practically that is far larger than all other plants in the garden. We also have the story of that small, tiny little bit of yeast or leaven that permeates 3 measures of flour, which, if you didn't know, I looked this up, that's 144 cups of flour. That's kind of a lot. And it causes that whole batch, 144 cups with water, to rise. A second characteristic of the kingdom of God is that it is marked by repentance, by the casting out of demons, by healing, and by salvation. I have a couple verses or passages to share with you. From Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 12, Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not continue. And if I'm empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you." From Luke chapter 9, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." And from Matthew 11, "John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing, so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, 'Are you the Messiah that we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?' So Jesus told him, 'Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor.'" And finally, God's kingdom is to be advanced. It's to be brought forward, ushered forward. From Matthew 24, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." God is near us because even though his kingdom is not fully consummated yet until Jesus returns, he still desires that his kingdom reign right now. When you look around you, around Chatteroy or anywhere else where your life carries you on a regular basis, do you get a palpable sense that God's kingdom is alive and active? And whether the answer is yes or no, or yes in some places, but no in other places, God calls us in Jesus to be banner bearers of his kingdom. So what must we do? Well, first of all, it's pretty important that we not make the mistake, that we recognize that it is always God who ultimately rules and advances his kingdom. As it says in 1 Chronicles 29, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. It's all his. He is fully able to reign and make it all happen, and God really doesn't need us. And yet he wills, as he did in Eden, that we be an active catalyst for shalom in his kingdom, in restoring the perfect peace and relationship and flourishing that once was and that he always intended. God is near us that we may decide to reach out and find him, as Paul explained to the Athenians. One of your altars had this inscription on it, "To an unknown God. This God whom you are worshiping without knowing, this is the one that I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist." God is always present and always ready to answer when we cry out for him, because he is not content if we're not moving towards him. I want to say that one more time. God is always present, always ready to answer when we cry out for him, because he is not content unless we are moving toward him. And a number of reasons why we might need him to be there for us to reach out to him, whether because we're lost in sin, emotionally and spiritually broken from heartbreak and injustice, drifting from him as the cares of this world choke out his good seed in the soil of our hearts, sinning in denial of the truth that he first revealed to us in Jesus Christ, or because we're contently focused on earthly things, not heavenly ones. The Christian life is never one of fully arriving. It's never one of fully embodying Jesus the same way that Jesus fully embodied God the Father. The Christian life is one of constant movement towards Jesus, where a proper and biblical perspective of where you are is only fully realized in light of where you have been. It's about, depending on the length of your walk, looking back 30 years, 15 years, 10 years, 5 years, 6 months, maybe even just a couple weeks, and being able to say, "I'm not who I once was." I'm reminded of my own journey in faith and growth in my desire to engage with God's Word. I remember 9 or 10 years ago when I was at Life Center, our lead pastor, Pastor Joe Whitwer, was really serious about the Wayne Cordero Life Journal reading plan. It's about 10 to 15 minutes a day, and it will take you through all of the Old Testament once in a year and all of the New Testament twice. And so I tried to tackle that, but I have to admit that, one, a lot of time my motivation was a little more legalistic and obligatory. And two, I wasn't very good at it. I would get 2 or 3 days in a row, and then I would miss 5, 8, 10. And then I would feel guilty, and so I would sit down in a recliner and try to get through 2.5 hours of reading, because I was like, no, it's not just about being in God's Word every day. I got to get caught up. I've missed all this time. And I'm not, sure how, in this furious, guilt-ridden read fest, how much I was actually getting out of it of value. And then if you go move forward to about 5 years ago, I'm a new teacher in Forks, and that's one of the hardest things that I've ever done. And I'm putting in 12 to 16-hour days trying to keep my head above water, and I went months without reading God's Word. Months. And would you think that that I did so well in that? Do you think I stayed dedicated to seeking God in the midst of my struggles and my trouble? No. But God is patient, God is merciful, and He spoke a truth to me, and He said that I don't care how busy you are, you know that you need to come to me. You need to be growing in your knowledge of me. So He convicted my heart. And so my second year of teaching wasn't too much better than my first, but I had a renewed dedication to being with Him. Then about 3 years ago, I'm back here and just about to join all of you, and I'm a little more consistent, but still, it was more of this, it was guilt and obligation that was driving me. And God spoke to me again, and He said, you know, you need to be, it can't be about guilt and obligation. It has to be because you love me and that you want to know me. And it has to be out of a thankful heart for what I've done for you. And so now, today, I can say that I do miss a day on occasion, but I'm coming to God and spending at least 15 minutes with Him in His Word pretty regularly on a daily basis. And I'm doing it because I love Him and I want to know Him. So it's clear in my own journey, and maybe you have a similar story, that you can be able to look back at your life 9, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, and be able to say that you're not who you once were. Got to find my spot. Sorry about that. Oh, here we go. Okay. All right. So, here's what it's about. It's about being able to trust God even just a little bit more. It's about being able to forgive a little bit easier, to be able to recognize patterns of sin in your life, to repent and return to God just a little bit quicker than you did before. And it's about being able to forsake your own needs and desires in order to love others and to share the gospel just a little bit more willingly. Training your spirit as well as your body to always move forward and to finish the race well. And again, the choice is before each of us to choose to seek to truly know God and to be surrendered in relationship with Him and to forsake any other claim over our lives for the sake of His special purpose for us to advance His kingdom of redemption and healing and restoration. No matter what you've done or what's been done to you, how far you run, or what shame that you may feel, there's no escaping God's presence nor His desires for your life. To bless you, to heal you, and to grow you, and to work through you. I have some pivotal questions. Do you really want to seek Him that you may find Him? Do you really want to knock on that door that Jesus might open it for you to knowing Him more fully? And if there is any truth in the words, any goodness in what I've shared with you today, it came from God in this. And it came from God in prayer and conversation with Him, seeking from Him what He would have me share with you this morning. No matter where we are at in our journey with God, there is always so much more of Him to be found in prayer. There's always so much more of Him to be found in His Word. But you have to want it. You have to choose to seek the God who is near you, to know Him through His will for you. I'd like to leave you with a prayer that you might make your own. I included it in the notes in your bulletin, from the Trappist monk Thomas Merton. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Father God, you intend so much more for us. And don't get us wrong, God. What you have given us in Jesus in terms of the life after this life is an amazing and beautiful gift that we'll never take for granted. The fact that we have a hope that extends into all eternity. But God, we believe that you've called us to something more than that right here in this life. That what was broken at the beginning of creation, even if we don't even come close to getting to a restoration of that before Jesus comes back, you still desire that of us. And so I pray, God, that we would desire that too, and that we would seek you, that we may gain the power and the strength to be able to be a part of your great plan of restoration for this creation. Help us, God, to do it because we love you and because we just want to do what you want us to do, not out of any sense of legalism or guilt or shame, because we can't do it without you, God. We need you. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. All righty. That'll do it. Enjoy cookies across the hall and some delicious hot dogs and goodies outside. Thank you for supporting our kids.